Well, we're sort of not playing catch up, but we're playing kind of finish what we started last week this week. So we are actually really starting in the middle of a message, if you will, but it's an easy place to pick up. Last week we began looking at the great list of differences that had existed between the Jew and the Gentile without Christ. Before Christ. From verses 11 and 12 there, we, in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that the Gentiles did not have the sign of circumcision given to them. They did not have a promise of a Savior in Christ that was specifically just told them. They did not have a promised land that was granted to them. Only the Jews did. They did not have any sorts of covenants or laws that God had given them. They had really no hope, and they were without God in the world. So we examined this great gulf that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. But last week we also just began to get into the second point of our sermon, which was the peace that God created between the Jew and the Gentile. And remember that peace between Jew and Gentile originated through the blood of Jesus Christ. That verse there in 13 that says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Jesus died for both Jews and Gentiles. He came to save all of us. And so then, today we get into the second aspect of this peace that is created between Jew and Gentile. We pick this up in verse 14. But before we go there, let's just read our passage today. We're going to go from verse 14 through verse 22. We're going to try to finish the passage today. So verse 14 picks up and says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So this peace was first created and enabled because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But secondly, in verse 14, this peace comes through the abolishment of laws. In verses 14 and 15, it says he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down this middle wall of partition between us. See, Jesus is our peace from the demands of the law. But it is not just us that is freed from that demand either. It was the Jews who were also freed from the demands of the law. And it is not to say that the law was not important. The law was very important, and it was good. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explained the relationship that he had with the law. And others were accusing him of wanting to destroy the law. Verses 17 and 18 here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, for I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He didn't come to abolish it in the sense that he was just going to eliminate it completely. He came to abolish it in the sense that its judgment has now been passed. The law has been satisfied. And that is how he made peace. And again, it's talking about this middle wall of partition. It's probably in reference to a wall which separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel in the temple. And this was a barrier which the Gentiles could not pass. Even Gentiles who had become proselytes were not allowed to pass this barrier. And symbolically, this was a symbol, or it was a teaching that God could not allow anything to pollute his sanctuary. Of course, that was symbolic. It was not that the Gentiles were by any means less pure than the Jews were. But that was the picture. But this middle wall symbolically has been broken down. It's been abolished between the Jew and the Gentile. That is saying that now there is no restrictions. There's no restrictions made by this law which bound the Gentiles to really a very basic way of worshiping God according to the law. They could do all the sacrifices and things like that, but they could never do it themselves. They had to have someone else do it for them. So this brings peace, if you will. In John chapter 10, let's turn there for a moment. John chapter 10, starting at verse 14. John 10:14, Jesus states, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now you see, Jesus refers to his disciples as sheep. And in other places we see it throughout Scripture that the Jewish people are referred to as God's flock, if you will. And God is referred to as their husbandman, or their shepherd. And in this passage, Jesus says, you know, I'm a good shepherd, and I know who my sheep are. And of course, he's referencing his followers, the Jewish followers. But then in verse 16, he says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So the middle wall of partition is then broken down, if you will, and there's not one flock over here and another flock over here separated by a wall in between. That wall is broken down and there's one fold, one shepherd. So Jesus even had begun to teach this principle before his death on the cross. Also, if you would turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verses 37 and 38. There was another wall or separation that was broken down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Not only was that separation between the Jew and the Gentile destroyed or fulfilled. It was eliminated from its effects. But now this veil between man and God was destroyed, saying that that barrier had been dealt with. And now man could go to the Father without having to go through a priest. They could go to the Father themselves and have direct access to God. And this barrier represented sin. And it was dealt with. So there's peace between the Jew and the Gentile in this sense as well. But a third aspect of peace, going back to Ephesians, is what I call a peace through commonality. And if I'm not too careful here, it'll begin to sound like one of these, we all are more in common than we think we are, kind of things to advocate world peace and things like that. That's not what I'm getting at. But there's a peace through commonality between the Jew and the Gentile. And as we go on here, this commonality is first expressed in terms of a union of being. Union of being. Verse 15 says, He has abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what we were just talking about. For this purpose, to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So, again, instead of one fold or two folds, there is now one flock of sheep. Instead of two separate bodies, there is one body, the church. Figuratively, those bodies were Jew and Gentile united into the church. And as one body, you have commonality. You know, there's a hymn that we sing, Onward Christian Soldiers. And one of the verses, and I think it's the third stanza, has these words in it. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope and doctrine. One in charity. The church is not divided. There's not a American church and then a European church and a Asian church and a Jewish church. There is one church. One church of God, and it is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And this illustration is very practical. Very, very practical. You know, how can a single body be at enmity with itself? What happens if it does? You know, there's certain autoimmune diseases where the body will actually begin to attack itself. And there's a disconnect in the brain somewhere or the chemical balance. And the body thinks that certain other portions of the body or chemicals are actually harming itself. And so it will send its agents to go and destroy those things. And the body literally begins to kill itself. That happens in life. And when it does, the results are never good. It has to be dealt with serious medical help and just to survive. But when we consider, there's a Jewish church and then there's the Gentile church, it's as if we're having an autoimmune problem here. There is no such thing as two different churches. There's one church, one body. And if the body is not functioning as a whole, it is seriously handicapped. Well, secondly, there is a commonality of need here. So he has one body in the cross. Reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Then we see this thing in verse 17. He says, And he came and he preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. Again, Christ is our peace. And it wasn't just the Gentiles that needed peace, it was the Jews that needed peace. Now, this was a common need. We all needed to be reconciled with God. What does the Bible say about that? Just because the Jews were God's chosen people does not mean that every Jew was going to heaven. There still had to be a change of heart. There still had to be a spiritual birth in order to be God's children. In Isaiah 57, this is talked about. Isaiah chapter 57, look at verse 15. And this whole passage is really very interesting. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 21 here. But it says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that was also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. And I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. And I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners." Now, if you're paying attention here, you'll get in the picture that iniquity and frowardness causes a separation between God. And God hides himself from that. Because God cannot look on sin and be pleased. He just cannot do it. It's against his nature. But he's talking about healing this. And then verse 19, he says, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off." Oh, that sounds familiar. "Peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea which, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But God is making peace for both those who are far, the Gentile, and those who are near, the Jews. Both needed to have the peace of reconciliation with God, their sins forgiven. So there is this commonality of a need. If we go to the book of Acts, and we look at chapter 2, Acts 2 verse 37, we see another instance of this phrase, near and far. This is in the sermon at Pentecost here. It says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." See, there's a change of heart, a spiritual revival in their hearts that is taking place. And he says in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." This commonality of need is very close. It just ties us together. We all need the same Savior. We all need to be saved from our sins. Now, this commonality does not end here. There is one more thing that unites us. In verse 18, it says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." There is a commonality because of a single Spirit. We are all saved through the blood of Christ. We all had a common need to be saved, to be reconciled, to have that peace with God. And when we are saved, we all receive the same Spirit. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. God doesn't have another Spirit that He gives the Gentile church as opposed to the Jewish church. There is one Spirit, one body. That's kind of like having two different blood types in your body at the same time. That would not go over very well, would it? Either you would die or the one would win out. They would never combine. It would never work. There is one Spirit between all members of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The Spirit ties us together as well. You know, in the book of Acts, we actually talked about a passage this morning in Sunday school for a little bit, where some of the Samaritans received the Holy Ghost. And on some of these occasions, when there was groups of people receiving the Holy Spirit in Mass, some of the church didn't quite understand that. And they were a little bit upset at first. And so they had this big conference, and they had some teaching by the apostles, and they prayed about it, and the people eventually recognized that, yeah, God has desired to save the Gentiles and not just the Jews. And in fact, in Acts 11, verse 18, after a number of Gentiles had received the Holy Ghost, in Acts 11, 18, it says, "When they had heard these things, they held their peace, they glorified God, saying, Then God also hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Remember last week we talked about that kind of underlying animosity that had existed between the Jews and the Gentiles? How the Gentiles were, the Jews looked at Gentiles as being synonymous with being unclean. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews as being synonymous with these, super religious people that were not very easy to get along with. And just this underlying animosity. And so that even carried into the early church, as most of the early believers were Jewish people. And when the Gentiles began to be saved, it naturally brought up this question mark in their minds. And so God, through these occurrences of giving the Holy Spirit first to the Samaritans and then later to the other Gentiles, really began to address these questions in their mind. And now that they've seen these things and they've seen God's intent and God's purpose, they held their peace, they glorified Him, and they said, "God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." There's one Spirit between all of us that unites us, that drives us with a single purpose, with a single goal. It also means that we don't have separate rule books as Christians. That means if the Gentiles aren't subject to the law, then neither are the Jews. There is no extra laws that the Jewish people have to carry on that we don't. There's one rule book, and that is God's Word that He has given to us. Now, arriving back in Ephesians 2, verse 19, we've talked about the enmity in previous sermons, and we've seen this peace that has been made and then the commonality here. But now we arrive at these last three verses, and we really begin to see this connection between the Jews and the Gentiles really developed. And it's told in terms that are just amazing. Verse 19 here begins, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners," reminding us of that separation that had existed, "but now you are fellow citizens with the saints." Fellow citizens of the same country. You see, if you will, Jews and Gentiles share the same patriotic spirit in Christ. In an earthly kingdom, we just look at the world around us, and what happens when you have different nations? You have different countries, and the citizens are all patriotic towards their country, or they, most of them are, they should be. But we see nations striving against other nations for political, social, economical, military superiority. And so there's always head-knocking going on and so forth. As Americans, we're proud of our national heritage. We're proud of the things that American men have and women have accomplished in the past. And we're proud of the fact that we were the first to set men on the moon. We're proud of the fact that, you know, we sent the first nonstop flight across the Atlantic Ocean. We're proud of these things. We're proud of the Olympians that we send off every 4 years and win gold medals. And we're proud of the advances in technology that we bring to the world. That's just natural. That's what citizens do. But it's no longer citizens of two separate nations. It's citizens of a single nation, God's kingdom. And that means we should be united in our vision and our joys and our sorrows. There's no more a competitive spirit or a spirit of animosity that should exist between the Jew and the Gentile, or between any believers today. Let's bring this even more practical. Because if we're all members of the same household of God, then we're not fighting for, you know, borders and things like that. We're looking all to the same master of the house, and he, the same master of the nation, the country. He governs our lives. But it's even more than this. "No longer are you foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You're not only citizens of the same country, but you're members of the same house. That brings us even closer together. The Bible talks about us having the same Father. God, our Father. The Bible talks about Christ as our brother. We refer to Him as the elder brother sometimes. And He is brother to both Jew and Gentile. We are members of the same household. You know, there's been some pretty nasty feuds throughout history. In Kansas, where I lived with my folks for a number of years, my dad worked for a trucking company based out of Atwood, Kansas, and the company was owned by a family known as the Hatfields. You ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? And how many bloodbaths they would get into fighting, and just that animosity. And there's others we could probably bring up and name, but just how intense can the hatred be between two families when just a little thing grows between them and it gets fought over and fought over until they no longer even know why they're fighting, but they are because they hate each other and that's it. But we aren't members of different families any longer. There's one body, the church, members of one family in Christ. These final three connections between the Jew and the Gentile are described in terms of a construction. A construction. Verse 20. We are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All believers have the same foundation. The same foundation. The cornerstone is Christ, and the other stones in that foundation that make it up are the apostles and the prophets. Now, I find it interesting that it includes even the Old Testament prophets in that. And as I began to study this out, I began to realize it was not so much the people that it's in reference to as their teaching. Right? The teaching is really what is being looked at here. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the one who ties it all together and what he accomplished on the cross. But the apostles and how they taught it out, and especially the apostle Paul as he was given this great mystery, the gospel and the church. But the other apostles as well, as the scriptures were given through them. And then in the Old Testament, the prophets who wrote about these things, and it wasn't clearly revealed to others, but as we look back now in the Old Testament, we can clearly see these things prophesied. But the foundation was laid in Christ and on the apostles and the prophets. Jesus taught his disciples these things as well. Let's turn briefly to Matthew 16, 18. And here, actually back up to verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so on and so on. We know that passage. But the foundation of the church is in Christ and in his apostles and prophets. And the unity that we have, now, it ties us all into the same group and responsibility, because we don't have two separate bodies of Scripture. There's not a teaching over here for the Jews and a teaching over here for the Gentiles. We all are subject to this right here, God's Word. Same foundation. Then, as we move on here, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, In whom, that in whom refers to Christ here, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We all have the same framework. That framework is in Christ. In Christ. Do you know how important framework is? Without the proper framework, a structure will collapse. It doesn't matter how good the foundation is, if the framework is incorrect, the structure is going to collapse. Because you need headers and studs aligned properly, and you need support beams. If your gaps are too big between areas of support, then you're going to sag in the middle, and then that's going to put pressure on it, and it's going to all fall down. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the old movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, but there's a barn building scene in there where they're all trying to raise up these walls together and fasten them together. And once the distraction of the fight begins, then the attention to the framework ceases, and there's nothing binding this framework together, and all the walls come crashing down. But the framework ties us together as Christ. It's like the rebar and concrete. The rebar is what gives the whole concrete its strength. Ties it together. In whom all the building fitly framed together. See, God doesn't do anything haphazardly. It's not just random acts of whatever. God has a plan and a purpose, and every single member of His church is fitted in perfectly where God chose it to be. With its own usefulness, its own purpose, but accomplishing something for the benefit of the whole. In a building, there should be no useless nails and useless screws and useless boards lying around. They don't accomplish anything. Everything is fitly framed together in Christ. But I also found it interesting as we come to a close here. In verse 22, we have another in whom. That also, I believe, refers to Christ here. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are in Christ built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, not only is Christ the framework, but God is the one who inhabits us. He's our founder and our keeper, if you will. He's the one who abides in us. What kind of an importance does that bring? Not only is Christ building the church, uniting the church, but Christ is building it so that He can dwell in us. Christ in us, God living in us. A habitation of God through the power of the Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Says, you also, as lively stones, living stones, disallowed indeed, that's the verse 4. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, this is like the application of the whole passage here. The whole reason of being united as a single body, the whole purpose in being one in Christ, of Christ dying for all of our sins, of breaking down this middle wall of partition between us, is so that together we can be this holy habitation of God, some way for God to be glorified in us. That's the whole purpose. A holy priesthood, a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. See, if we're being built for God, shouldn't we live for God? We're saved by God's grace. Shouldn't we live through God's grace? This is what all ties us together. Turning back for one last time, let's just kind of review this. Let's sum it up. This chapter really began with a comparison of the unbelieving world to the believing world. Verses 1 through 3, he talked about that old course that we were stuck in, that course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the lusts of our mind and of our flesh. And then he compared that to with now the life in Christ after being quickened in verses 4 through 10. And how no longer do we have to live according to the ways of the world, but now we can live through God's power. And we are not only to live through God's power, but we're to do good works in Christ's name. Then we came to verses 11 through 12, and Paul began this other comparison, this other contrast, if you will, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And his whole point is saying we are no longer living this past way of thinking. We're no longer looking at the Jews as, we're all Gentiles here. We're no longer looking at the Jews as just some people that maybe is a little more arrogant than us, and they have these laws of God and we don't, and so we're mad at them. There's no animosity. The Jewish Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to fellowship with them. But we saw that in verses 11, 12, this animosity that had existed. Then the peace that God made in verses 13 through 18, finishing up in this great connection that we have and the great single purpose that we have to be a holy habitation of God. I hope that encourages each one of us to just really consider what we do each week. You ever think of yourself as just a part of a construction? A part of God's purpose and plan. And someone who God dwells in. Just think about that, because that should change us. That should grow us into Christ's image daily. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for this time that we've had to study your word. We do pray that we would just grow from these things and learn to apply it in our lives. Thank you that we don't have a gulf of separation between Jew and Gentile, that you've made access to God full and free in Christ. And Lord, we may not have contact regularly with Jewish believers, but we pray for them and know that we are all part of the same spiritual household, the same spiritual kingdom. And we ask that you would use us individually and as a whole. In Jesus' name, amen.